Hello, I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. We're a church seeking to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus. Thank you to Life FM for continuing to host us. Today, as we look to God's Word, our reading is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. So you can begin looking that up now. And while you're getting that ready, I'll pray, asking God to bless us as we read and consider His Word, read the passage, and then we'll cut to the children's talk. So, if you have children, make sure they're listening. Then we'll have the sermon. And so let's pray. Our God and Father, our Saviour and Lord, your word brings life and hope. In it we find truth. So, as we continue to think through this book of Romans, please give us wisdom. Please show us what we who believe this good news are to do with it, how we're to live our lives, how we're to honour you and the gospel you've given. Grow us in our love for Jesus, that we live for him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And now it's over to the children's talk. Hi everyone, I'm here with two of my kids, Kai and Ellie. Say hi guys.
Hi.
I have some pictures down here, and I'd like you to firstly tell me what they are. Firstly, this one.
Orange juice.
Orange juice, yes. And this one?
It's a bed.
What about this one?
It's a toothbrush.
And that one?
It's toothpaste.
Exactly. So we have a glass of orange juice, we have a bed, we have a toothbrush, we have some toothpaste. Now the question is, what order should these things go in? Let's see. If I was to firstly pick the toothpaste, what should go before the toothpaste? Kai?
The toothbrush and the juice.
The toothbrush and the juice. Why? Why should that happen?
Because if you're brushing your teeth, what would you have to brush your teeth on? Just drink some orange juice, for a little refreshment, and then get a toothbrush and some toothpaste off to bed.
Why wouldn't I have the orange juice after the toothpaste. Why should it go before?
Because you've got to have something before you brush your teeth.
Yes, okay. But, you know, also, orange juice, after you've had toothpaste, tastes really bad. Tastes really... If you're going to have orange juice, you definitely want to drink it before using toothpaste. So, we have an order here. We have orange juice, and then we have getting the toothpaste and putting it on the toothbrush. And then, last of all, we have the bed. What? Why shouldn't we put the bed up the front?
Because if you just put the bed up the front, then you just get up, have a drink, then I'm going to brush my teeth now.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense to get into bed and then need to get out of bed to have a drink and then to brush your teeth, does it? There is a right order to these things. Orange juice and then putting the toothpaste onto the toothbrush and then into bed. And you know, Paul, in the passage that we're talking about today, in Romans chapter 6, he talks about an order as well, an order that things should go in. He's talking about doing good things. He's talking about being godly and living for God. And he says that there's something that needs to come before trying to be godly. The thing that comes before being godly is trusting in Jesus, is being united to Jesus because we trust him. Because Paul says there's no point in trying to be good, in trying to be godly, before trusting in Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus first. First, you need to be saved. And then, Paul says, you work at being godly. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it talks about the fact that we're united to Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, and it says, so that we too might walk in newness of life. When we become a Christian, God's purpose is that we would live a new life. So being saved comes first, and then living God's way comes second. You can't be saved by doing good things, can you?
No.
Before we do good things, we need to be trusting in Jesus. So let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you did send Jesus to die for us, to rise again so that he would save us. And we pray that as we trust in him, that you would help us to live your way, to be godly, and to stop sinning. We know that we will never do that fully. We know that we will always make mistakes. We will always still sin. So we pray that you would forgive us, but that you would help us to live your way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Does God really care about how we live? There are many in the world, and even many who claim to be Christians, who say no. No, God doesn't care how we live. God just wants us to be happy, true to ourselves. This is most obvious in debates about sex and gender. For those who are, according to the world's terminology, homosexual or transgender, the argument goes like this. God made me this way. I have these feelings and desires. I've had them for as long as I can remember. God loves me. God wants me to be happy. God doesn't make mistakes. God wants me to accept myself the way I am. And he wants you to accept me too. That's their argument. And there's some true statements there. But there's a lot that doesn't add up. They assume that God's happy for people to stay as they are. It's what they want to be true, but is it? This is what the Roman Catholic Church was warning about when Martin Luther was opposing them in the 16th century. The Catholic Church had been saying, for God to accept us, to justify us, we need to reach a certain level of godliness. And we do that through the sacraments like baptism and penance. Luther argued, no, God accepts us and justifies us by his grace through faith. We don't do anything to earn it. So the Catholics argued back, if God justifies us by faith alone, then there's no incentive to live a holy life. It's a license to sin. And on the surface, their arguments make sense. But it's an argument that the Catholics didn't come up with. It's exactly the same as what Paul was dealing with in his day. And Paul says, grace isn't a license to sin. The Catholic Church gets this wrong. The liberal church gets it wrong. Last week in chapter 5, we saw that Christians are united to Jesus. Because Jesus obeyed, we live. Now Paul goes further. He says, union with Christ means living for God. Union with Christ means living for God. Let's look at verses 1 to 10, our first heading, united in Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Here's the accusation Paul's enemies make against him. Paul's been focusing all his attention on how we're justified, made right in God's sight, even though we're sinful and deserve judgment. His answer? Not by anything we do. He's attacking the idea that by following the law, by being good enough, we'll be saved. He says, we can't be good enough. Only by trusting in Jesus, that he died for our sins and was raised to life again, only by trusting in that can we be saved. He's been hammering that again and again. He's even said in chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the accusation comes. Why not sin more, so grace will abound more? Since what we do doesn't impact our justification, who cares what we do? And Paul's answer? Certainly not. You can't be serious. If someone made you a cake for your birthday, would you punch them in the nose? Of course not. If you were given some flowers by a friend, would you decide to key their car? Of course not. If you were given movie tickets to see the latest blockbuster, would you rip the tickets up in front of them? Of course not. He's not giving in to that argument for a second. In fact, he says exactly the opposite. It's because we're justified by God's grace through faith that we fight against sin. We've been justified by God's grace through faith, not because of our works, and that leads to sanctification, to growing in holiness, to doing good works. Good works not to be saved, but because we are saved. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But wait, when did I die? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Let me make a brief tangent about baptism here. Paul has said over and over, it's faith in Christ alone that saves. Let's give Paul some credit and assume he's not contradicting himself, adding baptism to what's needed to be saved. A couple of years ago, I heard a sermon on this passage by a Church of Christ minister. It was a good, God-honoring sermon. But what he said about baptism from this passage didn't quite add up. And it's something I grew up hearing, that when we're baptized, we go down into the water, and that going down is where we identify with Christ's death and burial. And when we come up out of the water, that's identifying with his resurrection. But there's a problem. It assumes Jesus' burial was like the burials we're familiar with. A grave is dug and the coffin is put under the earth. But Jesus was buried in a cave. His body was carried in and placed on a slab of stone. What's important for Paul is in these verses isn't that baptism looks like a dead person being put under the ground. It's not how the baptism gets done, full immersion, pouring or sprinkling. What's important is what baptism represents. It's a picture, a symbol of our union with Jesus. And we're only united to Jesus by faith. You see this union language throughout these verses. We're baptized into Jesus. We're with him. And because of that union, what Jesus did is treated as though we did it. So when did I die? When Jesus died. Jesus' death was my death. I died through him. And if you believe, so did you. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 4. Just like Jesus was raised, verse 4 says, we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Does God really care how we live? Yes, he cared so much that he sent Jesus to die. Jesus' death doesn't just bring forgiveness and justification. Jesus died and we died in him so that we'd put sin aside. If God has saved you, he changes you. God wouldn't go to all the effort of sending his son to die for our sin to leave us in our sin. We've been saved from that life for a new one. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How could we even think of doing that? Don't we remember that we were drowning in the mud of our sin? That the swamp was so sticky that we couldn't get out. We couldn't wash ourselves clean. We were helpless, waiting for it to pull us down to our destruction. God's anger was hanging over us, and the day of judgment was drawing closer. To save us from this, God sent his own son. He sacrificed that which was most precious to him. Our Lord Jesus suffered on the cross and died to bear the judgment for our sin. How could we even think of going back to our sin, of thinking we have a license to sin? If we're Christians, united to Jesus, trusting in him, we're to follow in his footsteps. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Jesus died to sin, to take the punishment for sin. He was sinless, but he died for us, our sacrifice. If someone asks the question, shall we continue in sin? They show themselves to not understand the gospel and not to value it. Imagine a man in his 20s about to go on a date. He's got a beat up old Toyota, and that's all he's got to pick her up in. But then he gets the amazing news. His parents just bought him an amazing car. They've come into some money, so they want to spoil him. They give him a BMW convertible. Can you believe it? I'm not a car guy, but even I'd be excited by that. Do you think he'd dream of not picking up his date in the BMW? Would he be satisfied with the Toyota? If no one in their right mind would go back to the Toyota, how much more should the thought of going back to our sin be horrific to us? Jesus died and rose again. Verses 1 to 10 say we're united to his death and resurrection. We who believe truly died to sin. It doesn't have power over us anymore. And so, because we're united to Christ's death and resurrection, we come to our second heading in verses 11 to 14. Dead to sin, alive to God. Following on from verse 10, where Jesus died and rose again, verse 11 says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you realize this is the first time Paul's told us to do anything in this letter? Until now, Paul's been telling us the story of God and humanity and Jesus dying to save. It's all been indicatives, statements of fact. Why would he wait so long to tell us to do something? We're six chapters in. He's been talking about sin, the gospel, faith, hope, union with Jesus. Why wait this long to use the imperative to command us to do something? Sometimes, kids try desperately to do what's physically impossible for them. They try to grab something just beyond their reach. They try to open a jar that's too stiff. The parent could step in. In two steps, you could be there helping, stopping the strain. But sometimes parents stop themselves. They don't do anything because by hanging back, they're teaching a lesson, allowing the child to come to the realization themselves that they can't do it. They need help and they need to ask for it. Until now, Paul's been teaching about justification, about a restored relationship with God. That's why there's been no commands, because nothing we do could help that. Only God could save us. But now Paul's moving on to sanctification, to living holy lives in response to what God's done. And the first command he gives isn't an action, but a thought. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be deceived into thinking sin still has power over you. It can't force you to do anything if you're in Christ. You died to it. Its penalty's been taken already. Your life is dedicated to God now. In verse 1, Paul was talking to the person who objected that this message meant people could sin however much they wanted. And now the focus has changed. He's talking to the Christian who feels trapped by their sin, who finds it too hard to resist. And again, he gives a command in verse 12, don't let sin reign. Don't obey its lusts. Verse 13, since you've been freed from sin's dominion, don't serve it anymore. You were a slave, now you're free. So serve the one who freed you, not the one who wants to keep you in bondage. Union with Christ means living for God. Because Christ died and rose again, we're not under sin's power anymore. We're finally free. If you're not a Christian, you need to be absolutely clear that trying to be good and not sin won't save you. You need to be saved from your sin first. Then God calls you to good works. Don't try to please God with your good works. Come to Jesus by faith. Trust him who died and rose again to save you. And after that, put your sin to death and live for God. If you are a Christian, this passage warns of two dangers. First, don't get comfortable with your sin. God won't shrug his shoulders as you look at pornography, or have sex outside of marriage, or cheat on your taxes, or knowingly speed in your car. God never shrugs his shoulders at sin. He'll never think it's cute that you're full of lust or greed or that you dishonor your parents or exasperate your children. He sent his son to save you from that. If that's the attitude you have to sin, do you really understand the gospel? Have you trusted in Jesus? Are you safe? Justification is always followed by sanctification. Jesus saving us from sin leads to putting sin to death. Are you content with your sin? Has the gospel changed you? If not, repent. Turn away from sin. Don't be comfortable with it. Hate it. But the other danger is giving sin too much power. Feeling unable to change, even though you want to. Of not even being able to struggle against it. Have you ever felt that way? Utterly defeated by your sin? I have. The despair as you realize what you've just done, which you were determined not to do again, it can eat you up. What do we do in those moments? First, we remember that we're under grace, verse 14. Union with Christ means living for God. And far from grace being an excuse to sin, it's our motivation not to sin. It frees us from despair because we remember that Jesus has already paid for our sin. So we can plead for forgiveness and know we have it. Our sin shouldn't paralyze us because grace frees us. So first, we remember we're under grace because we're united to Jesus. He died for us, and now we live in Him. We remind ourselves of this message over and over. Christ died for me. I died in Him. I now live for God. When you feel tempted, once again, you meditate on the gospel, the cross, the resurrection, and the calling to a holy life we're given. And when we stumble and fall, we repent and start over. Because we're not saved by trying to be good enough. We're saved by grace, by Jesus' death and resurrection. If you believe in Jesus, you're united to Him. So now, live for God. That's why He saved you. And you can trust that He'll complete His work in you. His purpose for you is to be holy. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, because union with Christ means living for God. Let's pray. Holy God, our sin is always before us. We've heard your call to not give in to sin, to not treat sin as though it doesn't matter. You call us to live holy lives, but so often it's so hard. We struggle, we fall into despair as we think of the many ways and times we fail. But we're so thankful for the gospel, that Jesus died for our sin for us. That He rose again, and that when we believe, we're united in Him, so we'd live a new life for you. Please forgive us, we pray, and help us to live the life you've called us to never minimize sin, but to live for you in all holiness, because you've saved us. I pray that everyone listening today would trust in Jesus and find forgiveness in Him. That they wouldn't continue in sin, but find life through Jesus, and then live for you. In Jesus' name, Amen. I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church, and I pray you've been blessed as you've spent this time in God's Word. We'd love to have you join us physically next Sunday at 10 a.m. And as always, if you'd like to make a comment on what you've heard today, you have a question or you're looking for a church, then please get in contact with us. Our website is eaglehawkpc.org.au. You can also contact us through Facebook or Instagram. God bless you.